Well, it is most certainly a new year, and I know for some, New Year's are a super exciting time because you are diehard New Year's resolution folks, and then there are others for which the new year is just about like what I mentioned earlier. Make sure you put the date on. We are anti-New Year's resolution folks, and as we come into a new year, knowing still a holiday time, we're still continuing our journey through Acts, but just today, what I want to do is we're going to look at a psalm to set this year in a certain perspective. And whether you're a resolutions person or not, in this psalm, there are two key resolves, two things that if you are in Christ ought to be, from the beginning of the year to the end, things we are resolved and how we will live and move and breathe and walk with Christ. My prayer this morning, simply as it always is, but especially this morning, is that you would be encouraged as we walk through this psalm. So let me invite you, church family, would you turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, if you're a guest and you don't have a copy of a Bible, there is a free copy in the seat back in front of you. Would invite you to not only take it and use it, but take it home as our gift to you. If you're unsure where Psalm is, this is the easiest book in the Bible, I think, to find. Just open it right to the middle, and you will find the book of Psalms, chapter 103. Now, here's what it says. If you look with me, Psalm 103, likely above, you're going to see a little script. It's not there on our slides. It's easy to miss, but it's a little script that is actually there in the Hebrew, and it simply says this, a psalm of David. Now, it's important that you and I notice that. It gives a little context for who's writing what we're going to see today. This is a psalm written by King David. David, a man who was anointed by God and wrongly hunted for years. A man anointed by God who achieved amazing and remarkable victories and whose life is also marked by sheer and utter failures. David is a man who knew high highs of joy and utterly low sorrows. He's a man who knew the forgiveness of great and egregious sin. And he's also a man who dealt with the sorrow, even the loss of his own infant child. He's a man after God's own heart, but by no means a perfect man. This David is the one who pins these words. And this is what he says. Look with me, Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Here's how the psalm starts. He says, bless the Lord. That is, praise God with words of excellence. Declare praise to God with words that are worthy of, that are accurate, that are fitting for who he is. Bless the Lord. It is a command in this psalm. It's not just simply a statement. It's not a declaration. Oh, God is good. Let's all bless him. Would you just bless him? It's a command. And notice who the command is directed to. David writes it, bless the Lord, O my soul. It is a personal command directed to David himself. It is a command that if you and I are to take up, it's directed not just to you and me to speak words, but bless the Lord, O my soul. That term in the Hebrew, which refers to that innermost portion of our being, where the thoughts and emotions and the will is produced. It is the very core of who we are. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, what am I praising? What am I blessing? Look what it says, his holy name. That is, all that is within me, declare words of praise from the core of my being, praising God for who he is, his holy name, his holy, unique, distinct, perfect character and being. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And notice the second part, forget none of his benefits. I am to praise him for his holy name, for the goodness and greatness of who he is, but I am also praising him for his benefits. Now, two things to notice there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not any of his benefits. One, there is a very real temptation as a human being for you and me to forget. Two, says there's a very real temptation for us to get his benefits, quite literally his kind deeds. Second thing to notice is God does kind things which actually benefit you and me. Yet there is a dangerous temptation to forget those things. I appreciate how one pastor of old phrased it. He said this, not any one of the divine blessings should be forgotten. They are all really beneficial to us. They're all worthy of himself and reasons we should praise. But memory is very treacherous about the best things. By a strange perversity brought about by the fall, the memory treasures up the refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures to lie neglected. Our memory is tenacious of grievances and holds benefits all too loosely. It needs spurring to its duty. It needs to be moved to remember, though that duty should be a delight. For whatever reason, it is easy for you and I to forget. It is easy. Oh, it's easy to remember my questions. It's easy to remember my grievances. It's easy to forget the good, kind, and wondrous things that God has done for you and me. And so, church family, understand today, when it comes to applying this, the psalm puts us in kind of an inverted way. Normally, we walk through the whole text and we find the application. Here in this psalm, the application, one of the two things we are to do is right here at the beginning. And it is that you and I are to praise God from the core of our being for who he is and what he's done. There are to be words that come out of our mouth that declare the excellency and the glory and the wonder of who God is and for what he's done. These words both are uttered in private between me and the Lord. They're uttered corporately when we gather together with the church family. They're uttered publicly, in a way you could even say evangelistically, when we declare the goodness and greatness of who our God is and what he's done to others who do not know him. And they're not just simply words. But they're words that come from the very core of our being. In order to do this, you and I will have to actively remember what the psalmist is saying, what David is saying. He is taking intentional effort to remember who God is and what God has done and to then declare praise for God. And here's the wonder of this, the command. David looks at himself and says, "Oh, my soul." Whatever point he finds himself out, whether it's at the mountaintop on good days, whether he's in his lowest valley, "Oh my soul, bless, praise God for the glory of who he is." Here's the wonder of this command. You and I are called to praise, and by virtue of the command, "Bless the Lord, oh my soul," it means if I am in Christ, saved by grace through faith, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Behold, who can know it? I, the Lord says, try and know the heart." Christ now lives within us by grace through faith. If you're in Christ, then you actually in Christ have the ability to command your soul. You are not dictated by your situation and what you feel. Instead, you can dictate in your situation how your soul responds. So some of us are in this place today. Excited, it's a new year, fresh start, we're rocking and rolling. Some of us are in this place today, walking through some of the deepest, darkest, most painful tragedies we've ever faced. And some of us are somewhere in between. And regardless of where any one of us are on that spectrum of life circumstances, there is in Christ the ability to look at my soul and say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Because you and I are called to remember who he is and what he's done. And as we remember who he is and what he's done, the only thing it should produce is praise. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." But he mentions here, forget not, we are to remember his benefits, his kind deeds. Well, what are those benefits? Well, he begins to lay them out in several ways. First, benefits, kind deeds, things you and I directly, if we are in Christ, we possess. Look with me at verse 3. It's going to say who. All of these are going to begin with who, but they're not questions, they're statements. These are the kind deeds that God has directed towards us. Look what it says. Forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, that your youth is renewed like the eagle. He mentions several benefits here. He begins and he says, the first, who pardons all your iniquities, and in parallel, who heals all your diseases. There is a benefit. There is something kind that God does. He pardons our iniquities, pardons, forgives, ceases to hold against. Well, what is it he's pardoning? He's forgiving. He ceases to holding against. Notice there it says, your iniquities. That would be your iniquities. That would be my iniquities. Iniquities are those things in thought or deed which we do, which are morally wrong. And not just morally wrong, but they make us guilty, and guilty with a guilt that deserves a proper punishment, response. When it says that he is the one who pardons, who no longer holds our iniquities against us, understand the weight of that. Our iniquities are against him and him alone. This David writing, this is the same David who, in repenting of the murder of one of his mighty men at the adultery he committed with that man's wife, says, against you, O God, and you alone have I sinned. The iniquity is against God and God alone. And it says that God has pardoned it. Now, we know the rest of here. He's just listing it out. We know the rest of the story of how this takes place. God's pardoning of our iniquities is not just automatic. Every human being is born by nature dead in trespasses and sins. Every human being is born by virtue of those trespasses and sins we commit. We are guilty. It is a guilt we cannot get ourselves out of. Yet in the fullness of time, God the Father sent the one and only perfect, one-of-a-kind, unique God the Son, who has always been God, but who became human like you and me, though without a sin nature, who as a human lived a perfect life, who every place we failed in iniquity, he triumphed in righteousness. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, crucified, publicly executed, brutally killed. The crucifixion not being the point, but on that cross, Jesus drinking up every last drop of God's just sentence for your sin and mine. Jesus paid our price, died, buried, rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, sits now at God's mighty right hand. Jesus Christ is the one who can pardon your iniquity and mine. And when you and I respond to the conviction that we are in fact born as a sinner and we need God's forgiveness, and that forgiveness is only found by trusting Jesus Christ alone, who will save us not because of some merit or goodness of our faith, but sheerly by his grace, his undeserved, unearnable favor. When that salvation comes, what happens is all of my iniquity, all of my ledger, which is before God, it is pardoned. It is gone. It is forgiven. Now, in some ways, it is then paralleled by the statement, he who heals all our diseases, because ultimately the disease of every man, woman, boy, and girl is the disease of sin and death. Jesus heals that. In some ways, it's parallel, but in another way, there's an order. For none of these other blessings, none of these other benefits can you or I or any other person taste unless our iniquity is first pardoned, unless that which sits between us and God, that which sets us at odds with God, until that is dealt with, there can be no healing. There can be no redemption. There can be no crowning. There can be no satisfying. But when our iniquities are forgiven in Christ, one, they're forgiven, and we'll see just how permanent here in a moment, but two, it now opens the door for the healing of all our diseases. Now, just to be clear, this is a psalm of praise. He's speaking generally. When it says he heals all our diseases, God does that in different ways. The disease of sin and death, he heals us from immediately in salvation. I am no longer bound and enslaved to sin. I am free. There are other diseases we face. There are the effects of having once been a sinner. Now these sinful patterns must be broken and worked out in my life. We call that the process of sanctification. I've been freed from sin, and now God is working out those sinful things from my life. It is a healing that takes place gradually over the course of our lives. God heals literal diseases, sometimes through medicine, sometimes through miracles, and sometimes God does not physically heal the disease this side of heaven. But that side of heaven, all diseases, whether physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, all are healed. Because our God heals. And that language for heal, it describes a physician who is eager and earnest to attend to his patients. Spiritually, we are under the daily care of God, who visits us as a good doctor his patients. There is no disease we face that baffles his knowledge and skill, and he heals all of them in his timing. Because our iniquity is pardoned, we can be healed of the consequences of our iniquity. Not only are we healed, it says he redeems my life from the pit. He pays that price to buy someone out of captivity. The imagery is that someone is in chains on the seller's block, no way to free themselves, and someone steps forward and says, I have the money, I will pay the ransom payment to buy them out of that captivity and free them. That's what redemption means. It says you and I have been bought not just out of captivity, but bought out of the pit. Now the pit, I'll be honest, in our English, pit is kind of a funny word. We use it in funny ways. You chase your kid, I'm gonna tickle your pits. Or you think of movies like The Princess Bride, The Pit of Despair. But we need to understand something when the language pit is used in Scripture. The pit in Scripture is a horrible, inescapable, devastating place. It is a deep hole in the ground that there is no way to climb out of. It is in some places even an allusion to the captivity of death. It says that Jesus redeems, he buys my life out of the pit. He pulls me out of the most desperate plight any human can face. And we know that the payment Jesus uses to pull you and I out of the pit of destruction was his own blood shed for you and me as a ransom, according to his own words. He redeems our life out of the pit. You and I who are born stuck and trapped in the pit, you and I who as we live will face moments where it feels like our life is trapped in the pit. And in Christ, there is both redemption from the pit of sin and death, and there is a redeeming of our lives from any pit we may come through. Because there is no pit so deep that the goodness and greatness of God, the love of God, is not deeper still. He redeems our life from the pit. Not only does he redeem our lives from the pit, but notice this, it's not just enough. This is wondrous. My ledger of wrong has been cleared out. The consequences of that wrong, there is healing that has been brought. The being trapped in the pit, I have been redeemed and bought out. I am free. But if all that is not enough, look at how grand our God is. It says he crowns. Present tense, he is constantly crowning with honor and wonder, with a high status. And what is it that crowns us with a high status? He crowns us with his loving kindness and compassion. His loving kindness, that loyal, faithful, steadfast, unaltering love and mercy of God. We are crowned with it as sons and daughters, heirs of the Most High, not just with loving kindness, but compassion, a deep tenderness, a love that is so strong for another that there is a deep awareness of and sympathy for another's suffering, and it moves the one who feels it to action to engage and alleviate that suffering. You and I are not just redeemed out of the pit, but we are crowned with high status and honor, crowned. And what is our crown? What is our glory? What is it that sets us in that status? His loving kindness and his compassion. It says he satisfies our years. Could also be understood, he satisfies our desires. Here is the reality: as human beings, you and I have desires. We live years with desires. We have desires which need fulfillment, and only God truly knows how and can fulfill them. And he fulfills them not with vain toys and pleasures, but with good things that satisfy. Now, just to be clear, this is David writing this. When he says, you satisfy our desires, you satisfy our years, understand, satisfaction is not the ease that this world would hold it to be. David's own life was not an easy life. He was on the run for his life multiple times, for decades and then years at times. He had inner turmoil in his family. He watched brokenness from his own sin produce. He lost an infant son. Satisfaction does not mean worldly ease. But by the way, most of us, if we really pay attention, understand that worldly ease and accomplishment, enough have achieved it, and they all say the same thing: it does not satisfy. No, this satisfaction is not a life of ease. This satisfaction, though, is the true good that God gives, which can actually, regardless of circumstance, high or low, mountain or valley, God's good gifts, which actually satisfy our soul. Simply means you and I should look for satisfaction from the one who actually gives satisfaction. And this satisfaction, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. There is a renewal of vigor. There is a way to live the human life in Christ with a youthful vigor, all the way to final breath. And that renewal is not found in Botox or saunas or red light therapy or juice plus pills or pick your other trend of renewal. There is a renewal of soul that is only possible in Christ, and God gives it to those who are in Christ. Go back now and notice this. Look at these wonders. They're not possibilities. They're present realities. David doesn't say, bless the Lord, O my soul, who can pardon, if he should so choose, who could heal. He says, he's pardoned my iniquities. He heals my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit. He is crowning and ever crowning me. He satisfies. Now, David doesn't use this language because he's writing years before Christ, but we know the rest of the story. If you are in Christ, brother and sister, if you have been saved by grace through faith, these benefits are yours now in Jesus. What a wonder that in the kindness and goodness of God, my ledger has been pardoned, it's been removed. that there is healing. There is healing I've already experienced. There is healing I am undergoing. And I live a life where when I get to the end, no matter how my life ends, on the other side of death and for eternity, there is complete healing. My life is redeemed. My life is valuable and is no longer trapped to sin and death. Not only that, but I'm not just a second-class citizen or servant in God's house. I've been crowned as a prince or princess. That's the language. Average people don't run around in crowns. And we've been crowned with honor and high regard by His steadfast, loyal, covenant love, by the tenderness of His compassion. God, who desires to satisfy our years and desires with good things and to keep our hearts renewed like the eagle which soars lofty and majestic. These are His benefits, but He doesn't stop there. He describes benefits you and I have in Christ. Now He describes the very character of God. Look back with me now, verse 6. We praise Him for His benefits. We praise His holy name, who He is. Well, who is He? The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Who is He? He is faithful and just. He is righteous and true. You and I living in this world, you will face injustice. Who are the oppressed? The oppressed are any who are facing injustice, whether that be from power in the world or it could be people in power. Whoever is oppressed, man may forget, man may swindle out, man may overlook. God does not forget. He is just, He is righteous and true, and He brings vindication for His people who are oppressed. Man is crooked, God is not. Not only this, but He makes known His way to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. God is a God who reveals Himself. Put another way, God wants to make sure you and I are in the know. He's not attempting to make it confusing. He's not trying to keep us in the dark. God is a God who reveals Himself. Now you go, well, then why don't I know everything? One, because you're not God. Two, because some things God does not count important for you and I to know. But He does reveal the things He does know are important, like who He is. And He reveals Himself not because we asked Him to, but because in His goodness He chooses to. By the way, He's revealed Himself clearly and perfectly through Jesus Christ. And all that He has revealed has been recorded in His Word. So, child of God, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God living within you. And know the Word of God. Read it, treasure it, meditate on it. He's revealed Himself. Let's walk in the light that He's revealed. He reveals Himself. Well, who does He reveal Himself to be? Some of these things we've already seen. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He is compassionate. There is a tenderness. There is a tender love and affection like a good mother to her infant child. There is a compassion, a tender love that God has for you and me. Gracious, merciful, He is disposed to show favor and blessing to those who do not deserve it. He is slow to anger. Put another way, anger is not God's first response, and when He does act in His anger, it is never rash and raw emotion like you and I as humans. Now, whether He is slow, He is long-suffering, He's abounding in loving-kindness, that loyal, steadfast, covenant love. He doesn't just have some. He has a lot upon a lot upon a lot. I love the way that my daughter will phrase things. We're at a wonderful age. If something is one or two, we'll say one or two. If something is a few, we might say a few. But if something is a lot, it is thousands of millions of billions. Whether it's literally that or not. But you need to understand what it says, that God's loving kindness, His loyal, steadfast love, He is abounding. That loyal love that is tethered to your life, not on your performance, but on the permanence of His covenant, that loyal, steadfast love that does not go up or down, but is always full and maxed. It is thousands of millions of billions of trillions of keep adding on. It is abounding. You and I can't drink it all up. Not only this, our God is a God who disciplines, but look what it says. He will not strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Here's what that means. Our God does strive with us. There are times we step out of line. We introduce strife into the fellowship we have with our God. And God will respond to that. Scripture speaks that in his love, he disciplines us. He corrects us. He trains us. But here's the reality. God, we'll use the lens of a parent. God is our Father, is not up there constantly just looking for ways he can create strife and make our life hard. That's what that means. He does engage in strife with us when we step out of line. He corrects us. But that's not where he always stays, nor does he keep his anger forever. No, what stays forever, we'll see in a moment, is his loving kindness. Look at this. He is unfairly gracious. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If you are in Christ, to be fair, at this point, any living human being has not been dealt with by God according to their iniquities. For the time that a human being would be dealt with by God in accordance with their own sin, that would be at the moment of their death. But for you and I, who are not just human beings, but we have been remade in Christ by grace through faith, understand, there is never a time where God treats us for what we deserve. All of how God treats us in Christ, we have never deserved. He is unfairly gracious. Now listen to this. Listen to these descriptors. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those that fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. First, he says, his loving kindness, which he abounds in, it is so great, it is as high as the heavens are above the earth. So I did just some math to try to help us understand this. About 50 years ago, we launched off two satellites, Voyager 1 and Voyager 2. They explored the outer parts of our solar system, and they continue. A few years ago, they officially left the solar system, and now they're in interstellar space, but still in our galaxy. After all this time, Voyager 1 is still just shy. In fact, in the next year, it'll cross this mark. Voyager 1 is about to be one light day away from Earth. It's taken 51 years to go one light day. How far is one light day? It's roughly 16.1 billion miles. And it's still in our own galaxy, not very far from our solar system. It's traveling at 38,000 miles per hour, yet it would still take another 74,000 years for it to reach the closest star to our solar system outside of our sun. But if that's not, the closest galaxy to the Milky Way galaxy is 2.5 million light years away. So if you went at the speed of light, it'd take you 2.5 million years to get there. And scientists love to theorize, and they theorize that in 4.5 billion years, the Andromeda galaxy will collide with the Milky Way galaxy. And by the way, why do I bring up Andromeda? Because Andromeda is the closest galaxy to ours out of billions. So how high are the heavens above the earth? Higher than you and I can possibly fathom. But high does not just refer to distance. It also refers to splendor and glory. How glorious and wonderful is the loving kindness of God, as indescribably far, as indescribably great as the beauty of the heavens to the earth. God's loving kindness, his steadfast, loyal love that is directed to you and to me, that is never based on our performance. It is based on the steadfastness of his character and the permanence of his covenant. It is so great, you and I can't fathom it. And it is great when we are in good times, and it is great and unfathomable when we faced our darkest days. Not only that, but it says he pardoned our iniquities. Well, how far did he remove them? It says as far as east is from the west. Should you and I just wake up today and fly as far east, and we just decide we're going to keep going east. We're going to go east for 4.5 billion years. you will still be going east and never touch west. The distance between east and west is infinite. How far has God removed the guilt of your sin and mine from us if we are in Christ? Infinitely. Infinitely. It means there is no scent, trace, or memory of our sin in God's presence. So there should be no fear on our part of somehow our sin coming back and ruining what we have in Christ. Not even Satan himself can go find it. Jesus bore our sins infinitely away, and if they be sought for, no one can find them. Then look at this. It says, just as a father has a tender care upon his children, so the Lord has the same compassion, tender care on those who fear him. And what drives this tender care? For he himself knows our frame. He knows that we are mere dust. God has a tender compassion and care towards you and towards me. Because he actually looks at it, and unlike we, who sometimes we forget we are only dust, we try to be superhuman and do more than we really can. Some of us, though, are more guilty of we know we're dust, but everybody else is greater than dust because we put expectations on them that they must be superhuman. And meanwhile, God the whole time knows exactly our weaknesses, our frailties, our brokenness. He knows we are just mere dust. And his heart towards us is one of tender love and care and mercy that knows full well what he got into when he saved you and me. There are times in marriage. Sure, if you're married, you've heard this at some point. Someone, one husband or wife is having a bad day, do something wrong, and there's this little moment of, oh, sure, if you'd have known this, you would have never married me. You're right, because any of us, when we get into a marriage, no matter how well we know the person we are marrying, there's a lot we do not know. I'm also convinced there are some things we will never know. But when God entered into a relationship with you and me by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, there is not one part of you or me. There is not one talent. There is not one wonderful quality. There is not one wart. There is not one weakness. There is not one aspect of you or me that he did not know in full. He knew exactly what he was getting into with you and me, and he delighted to do it, and his heart towards us is one of unwavering loyal love and tender compassion and care. So our response, you'll notice, all of these things are true about God, period. But here towards the end, several times it's mentioned towards those who fear him. So if one, you and I are called to praise him, the other part of this is you and I are called to fear him. Now, fear here does not change that this is who God is and this is what he does. But what fear does change in the life of a child of God by grace through faith is how much we experience of who he is and what he does. It's no different than the child who for Christmas you give them this wonderful gift that does all sorts of things, and they see it and they're excited and they take the gift, but they clearly don't know what all it does. And when you try to sit down and explain to them that gift, no, I will figure it out. I trust my intuition more than your loving care to show me. In a sense, if you and I want to experience all this of who God is and what he does, then if you are in Christ, you and I must, in fear, take him serious for who he is at what he says. That's what fear is. It's simply taking God serious for who he is at what he says, because God seriously does think he is God. And he doesn't just think it, he is. Fear dictates the way we trust him. It dictates the way we submit to him. By the way, if we fear the Lord, we will praise him. And if we praise him, it will help us fear him. Now, here's what's interesting about fear. Sometimes when we use that word fear in church circles, it's interesting how we can kind of come to two extremes. Fear God. He's holy. He's just. He's big. Lightning, thunder, boom. Then the other side is, oh, God is so tender and gracious. He loves you just as you are, and we never talk about fear. Here's what's interesting about those two things. We are told to fear God here, and do you notice there's very little said about thunder and lightning and boom? There's a whole lot said about steadfast loving kindness that is so great, it's greater than the distance of the heavens to the earth, of a tender love and care that is so personal to a touch, of a slowness of the anger. If you and I rightly understand the goodness of God's love and kindness and compassion toward us, if you and I rightly understand it and we correctly apply it, do you know what it leads to? It doesn't lead to us abusing the grace of God. It leads to us fearing and praising the goodness and greatness of God. He knows our frame, so we fear him and trust him. Look what it says, as for man, his days are like grass, the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind is passed over, it is no more, its place acknowledges it no longer. Here's the reality. This spring, some point, wildflowers will come up. They're beautiful, those wildflowers. And they'll be gone before you know it. And once they're gone, they leave no trace they were ever there. And pretty quickly, you and I forget, and we go on to other things. That's what it says about humanity. Our very greatness. We're here one day, gone tomorrow. It doesn't take much, just a mere breeze to blow us over. And once we're gone, we leave no discernible trace, and pretty quick, we're forgotten. That's why you and I cannot put our fear and trust in other men. But notice the comparison. But the loving kindness from the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It was there yesterday, it will be there tomorrow. It was there yesterday and our yesterday, it'll be there tomorrow and our tomorrow, it'll be there tomorrow beyond our tomorrow. His righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant, remember his precepts to do them. Church family, you and I are called as we step into this new year to remember the greatness and the goodness of who God is. And as we remember that, to praise him, to speak to our soul and from our soul, no matter what circumstance we find, to praise him for who he is and what he's done. And as we do that, it is to take him serious. It is to fear him whose loving kindness is everlasting, to fear him who actually will satisfy our souls and renew our strength. It is to fear him, and as we do that, to take our place. The last few verses of this psalm describe a call to all of the universe, seen and unseen, to call and praise God. Church family, our God is good and he is great. He is worthy to be praised, and if you know him by grace through faith, the call today is to praise him and to fear him. It's a simple application. Found myself the other night struggling. I was outside, I finished a run, was struggling to try to pray through some things and just couldn't. And finally, I just had to stop and think about this psalm and go, nope, I don't know exactly how to word what I'm trying to pray, but what I can do is stop right here and I can just take a few moments and praise God for who he is and what he's done. And so I began to just sing a few songs that declare the goodness and greatness of our God. Still don't know that I can get words to what I was trying to pray through that night, but I do know the peace and the joy and the hope that came and flooding into my soul from just simply praising the Lord and fearing his name. May that be. I don't know what will happen this year. All I know is our phones are going to buzz and it's going to get crazier and crazier because it seems to be the pattern every year now. That is irrelevant to whether you and I will spend this year praising and fearing our God who is good and great and worthy of every last part of our praise. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are good. You are wonderful and great. Lord, would you be praised? Would you be praised not just with words, but from the very core of our being? And Lord, if there are some in this place today who just go, I can't get the words out, then Lord, we praise you on their behalf that you weep with those who weep. And in their silence, may they meet you in your comfort. May they weep before you. May they grieve with you. And may they know how you redeemed their life from the pit. Lord, but for many of us who are well able to say the words. May they not just be words, but Lord, may we speak to our souls, and by your grace and power, Lord, may we praise you with all that is within us for all the goodness and greatness of who you are. Lord, if there is anyone in this place or watching online today, they say all this is great, but they do not know you, Lord. We cannot praise you and fear you and when our iniquity still stands between us and you. If there is any who does not know you, Lord, I just simply pray, whether it be where they're at, whether they come down the aisle, or whatever it may be, that Holy Spirit, they would respond to your conviction, Jesus, praying to you, confessing their sin, and asking you to save them and be their Lord and Savior. Jesus, we look to you. May you be worshiped now. It's in your name I pray. Amen.